Well, good morning, everyone. I bring you greetings from Covenant Grace Baptist Church, and just let me say it is a real pleasure to be here. We've heard much about Stanmore Baptist, and I shop regularly from Reformer's bookshop. We know Jim Hogg, who's gone to be with the Lord. We know Rob Harrod, and like Mike has shared, we had him as a church camp speaker. But it's always better to be here in person. And so what a wonderful blessing it is to be here with you this morning. So let's begin then with a question. How does the devil destroy churches? How does the devil destroy churches? If this building were to be wiped out with an earthquake, you would still be the church, right? If persecution were to break out against this congregation, we know that the Lord often uses persecution to strengthen the church, not to kill it. If you want to undermine the church, one of the main ways to do that would be to either compromise the truth that it preaches, maybe water down its doctrine of God or sin or salvation, or maybe if we could compromise the church's holiness, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's another way to break the church. But today I want to speak to you about the love of the church, the community of the church. Am I shouting too loud? Okay, good. So just think for a moment about the community of the church, the love of the church. Today we are looking at a portion of Scripture that shows that one of Satan's tactics is to come in amongst us and to divide us as a congregation. So look with me then at Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27. These are the words we'll be considering today. Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." So here Paul is alerting us to one of the ways in which the devil works in the Ephesian church that we have to watch out for. So our text comes from the book of Ephesians, and you'll know that this is Paul's letter, predominantly about the church. Paul has just spoken in chapter 4 about how God has appointed officers, and as the word is spoken in love, the congregation grows. Then in the next part of chapter 4, Paul talks about now that you're in Christ, now that you're in the church, there's a bunch of things you should not do, and there's a bunch of things that you should do. And it's in that list of things that we come to our verses. Our verses are sandwiched between a call to stop lying in verse 25 and to stop stealing and be generous, verse 28. And so these are some of the Ten Commandments. You know, don't steal, don't lie. And you'd expect in between there to be do not murder. But instead of do not murder, we have the seed of murder. Do not be angry, at least in a sinful way, sandwiched in between them. So what does Paul mean by these words, be angry and do not sin? Well, let's begin with just some thoughts about anger. Mike already asked, is anger a good thing or a bad thing? Well, we know anger can be a terribly dangerous thing. We know that it would have been anger as well as envy that would have driven Cain to murder Abel. That's an illegitimate form of anger. But it was also anger that drove Moses in the wilderness when he was angry at the unbelief of the Israelites to smite that rock twice. And he lost his right to enter into the promised land. Legitimate anger turned all the way up to 10. You know, anger can be a dangerous thing. So if anger is so dangerous, why does Paul say, be angry, but don't sin? This is the difficulty that we want to begin with and trying to understand. Surely if anger is that bad, we would want to avoid anger altogether, even the road that gets us to anger. Why wouldn't we avoid anger? Why does Paul say, be angry and do not sin? Well, one of the reasons is, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and we had Psalm 4 read to us, and there's that verse in the middle, Psalm 4 verse 4, Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. So let's think about David's psalm for a moment as the background, which will help us to come to grips with what Paul is saying. In Psalm 4, David is being persecuted, and you've got one of two choices. Either he's running away from Saul, or he's running away from Absalom. And he's got some men with him. So here's poor David. He's running. He's being persecuted. There's slander against him. He's lost his wife. He's lost his house. He's lost his position. He's angry. And so the psalm has different parts to it. Verses 1 to 3 reflect the intensity of his complaint. He's deeply saddened that he pours out his complaints to the Lord. In verses 4 and 5, he gives advice on what to do in this situation. He turns and he addresses the men who are with him, talking to them about their anger. You can imagine it. Remember that time that Saul went into the cave to relieve himself? And the men who were with David there at the back of the cave said, "The Lord has put him into your hand. Kill him. Be angry, but don't sin." Or you can imagine them there sitting around the campfire at night, and everyone's pulling their hair out, and they're angry, and they want to get revenge, and they want to take matters into their own hands. And David says, "Be angry, but don't sin." So this is the type of scenario that we have. And then the last part of the psalm, verses 6 to 8, he lists the comforts that David finds in the midst of these deep sorrows. So our verse comes from that section where David is offering advice to those who are with him. And he's probably preaching a little bit to himself as well as to others about anger. Now, we must begin where Mike began, and that's by saying that not all anger is sinful. We are made in the image of God, and we have been given a God-like ability to be angry. But God's anger is often not like our anger. His anger is an expression of his justice in relation to sin. Here's a key thing to think about when it comes to anger and God. So we know the Bible says God is love. Can we say that God is anger in the same way that God is love? The answer is no. You see, God is holy, and his holiness in relationship to sin is his anger. But in eternity past, before creation, where you just had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in perfect fellowship, God wasn't angry. There was no anger in God because there was no sin. But he was just, he was holy, and as soon as creatures sin, that's where we begin to speak about God's anger towards sin. So that's how we need to understand God's anger in himself. It's not what he is in the same way that he is love. It's his holiness in relation to sin. Now, God's anger is always directed towards things that are a contradiction to his own holiness, his own righteousness, his own justice, that which is, by definition, against his nature and is therefore sin. Now, our anger should imitate God's anger. And this is one of the reasons why you're never allowed to be angry at God. Did you know that? Because you're only supposed to be angry at things that are wrong. You're only supposed to be angry at things that are unjust. You're only supposed to be angry at things that are sinful. Can God sin? Never. Some people think, you know, God's big enough. He can take it. You know, you just, it's a therapeutic moment where you just vent your emotions at God. That is sinful. God is good and he does good. You do not have the right to be angry at God. And when you read the psalmist pouring out his complaints, he's not complaining in a way that's accusatory. He's actually complaining. When he says, "Lord, how long?" He's not saying, "You're late, what's going on?" He's saying, "Lord, you made a promise that you're always on the side of righteousness. When will you fulfill that promise?" We don't get angry at God. But we do see expressions of God's anger through Jesus Christ as well. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God, and he expressed holy and righteous anger. He expressed that anger when he cleansed the temple. Christ wanted to see the temple as the place where the Gentiles could come and worship the God of all creation. Yet, when they came into the temple to pray, it was full of animal dung and the sounds of animal. It was so loud, you wouldn't even have been able to pray. He made him angry, righteously angry. Or when, in Matthew 23, he's pronouncing the prophetic woes against the Pharisees. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Because of their legalism, because they had added to the word of God, because they were putting burdens on the backs of God's own people. Those are reasons for righteous anger. We even see in Romans 7 that there is a place for being angry at sin. I hate the things that I love. There's a time to be angry. Be angry at that sin. Be angry at your own heart. Be angry at that sin that's still within you. Godly anger should be holy, just, directed towards sin. So the reason for the juxtaposition then between be angry and do not sin, why does Paul bring these two things together? Be angry, but do not sin. The reason he does that is because as sinners, it is so easy for us to cross from legitimate anger into illegitimate anger. To being angry at the right things, to being angry in the wrong way. So easily do we move in that direction. So, how do we stop crossing this line? How do we stop being angry and not allowing it to materialize into sinful anger? Well, that's what we're here for today, to try and dig down into this notion. If we read the rest of Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5, David gives us some advice. Here is David's advice for us. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Let's break down some of those things that David is saying. David's first word of advice for us is stop, think, don't react, because that's what we so often do. We see, we feel, blah, comes out. David is saying, stop it. Ponder, stop and think. This is the same advice that James gives in James 1, 21 and 22. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So don't react, think, be teachable. Don't rush into that expression of those emotions. So how do you do that? Easier said than done. How do we stop and think? What do we fill our minds with so that our minds are so full of these things that that anger which is wanting to boil up inside of me doesn't just come out and damage the people around me? Well, here are three things that I think we can take from David's advice. Think about yourself, think about God's sovereignty, and think about God's grace. Let's think about these. Firstly, stop and ponder in your hearts yourself. Being honest with yourself can save you from those distortions that our selfishness so often puts on our grievances. You see, here's the truth about you. You are a drama queen.
What?
We are all drama queens. We love to embellish the truth, to heighten the injustice when we are the victims. And your personality type is going to play into this. Are you one of those people who shows your anger outwardly and everyone knows about it? Or are you one of those people who turns your anger inwardly? You know, it goes out and there's all those things that you shouldn't have said and there's all that moodiness. Or has it gone inwardly and there's that inner resentment as you're marinating on it and you're slow baking it into something else? This is the way anger dominates us. Now, one of the things that fascinated me is actors. Have you ever watched actors when they start crying? You know, some people have to rub onion under their eye to get themselves to cry, or, you know, they quickly turn their back and put the eye drops in. But then you see those other actors, they can really get into character and they can just cry. You know, that's us. We are just like that, aren't we? I remember there was a young girl and she was so distraught that the other actors had to come. Her crying was so convincing that there was this reality moment where they just came and picked her up and felt the need to comfort her because her crying was so realistic. And so there was an interview afterwards and they asked her, you know, how did you get to cry in such a realistic way? And she said, well, I just imagined I was on the Titanic when it sank. And, you know, there she was living that moment and there were the tears. And that's what we do in our anger. We do that. And here's one for the men. It's 2 o'clock in the morning and you hear that sound. And the adrenaline's in your veins. And you're reaching under the bed. What have you got under the bed? Baseball, cricket ball, bat, hammer, fire poker. What's down there, guys? Anyway, you're making sure it's still there. And you're envisaging it. It's those guys with their hoodies. I saw them, you know, they were there. And there they are now. And you're playing the scenario. You're playing the scenario out in your minds. And you start sweating and you're shaking. You know, and it's you get up and you have a look around. And, you know, you're furious. And nothing's there. And what have you done? You've acted. You've entered into a world where you have made yourself this main character, where there's all these villains, and now all of these emotions are going, and you have emoted all these emotions, and the adrenaline is pumping through your veins, and now you can't even get back to sleep. Here's one for the ladies. You know, there you are having your quiet time in the morning and you start praying for your family and you're just so grateful. And then you start to imagine your husband dies. And there you are and you're getting up and you're about to give the speech at the funeral. And you just start to list all the incredible ways in which he was the best man in the whole world. And the tears begin to run down your cheeks because he is so incredible. You know, do you see what you did there? You emoted. You can turn your emotions on and off all the time. And you do it all the time. Or are you a teenager? There you are. You know, it's curfew time. You can't watch the 6th episode of your favorite series. You've got to go to bed. No, your phone can't go into the bedroom with you. You've got to leave it in the lounge. You know. And so there you are, you're sitting on your bed and you are seething. But so-and-so's parents allow him to have his phone at night. This is so unjust. And there you are and you tell yourself the story about how you have been so unjustly treated. And the anger is boiling up inside of you. We all do this. We are drama queens. Now you know why I said it. We are drama queens. And this is how we get ourselves going. We tell ourselves a story about ourselves. We're the main character and the whole world is against us. And we play out that scenario in our minds. And the emotions begin to flow. David says, stop it. Ponder in your heart. Stop it. Be quiet. You know, is your self-centeredness making another person's actions that have hurt you more personal than you intended? Don't we often do that? You know, if you're a Calvinist, you believe in total depravity. But when it comes to thinking about people that have done terrible things to us, they are utterly depraved. There is no good in them. You know, they are vicious. They are horrible. You know, I can't extend them any charity. It's first degree guilt when it comes to what they've done to us. In our pain, we often attribute the worst of all possible motives to someone. They didn't do it in ignorance. They didn't say it because they were having a bad day. They said it because they're just such horrible people. You know, this is what we do in our anger. We paint people with the worst possible motives. You know, love hopes all things. This is the opposite of that. This is that deep cynicism, which is the opposite of love, which is willing to think the worst of other people because we're angry. In our pain, we will become blind to our own guilt, our own involvement, how we have may even have contributed or caused the situation, and we put all the blame at the feet of that horrible person that said those horrible things to you. This is where our pride is driving our anger, isn't it? You have an inner lawyer that you call up to rise up to prosecute the sins of others. Now, these thoughts about ourselves are not attempts to make as if we have not been hurt. This is not to deny that an injustice has taken place. This is us merely stopping the almost inevitable sin that arises when we've been hurt by someone else. To put some perspective on the situation, that anger which may be legitimate does not become that sinful and illegitimate anger. We're wanting to see how we can avoid our sinfulness hijacking that situation. Now, it's not only the victim that can fall prey to sinful anger, although they have the larger temptation, but also the perpetrator. Haven't you often caught someone in the act and you confront them and you know they're guilty and then they use anger as a cover for their guilt? How dare you think that I would do such a thing? Yeah, there's anger. How could you think so little of me that you would accuse me in such a fashion? There's anger, sinful anger used as cover because of the deceitfulness of our own hearts. It's diversion. It's a distraction tactic, isn't it? So, David's call to be silent, is it a good idea? It's a very helpful idea, isn't it? We fixate on the sins of others. We keep telling ourselves how bad they are. We have conversations with ourselves about how horrible other people have been to us. We are able to read their minds as we attribute the worst of all possible motives to them. There's this thing that we do is we just live it out. We're like that little actress. Imagining ourselves on the Titanic and just allowing those emotions to go round and round in our head. Stop. Stop. Think about your sinfulness. Think about how your heart is self-deceiving. Think about how you are quick to accuse others, not yourself. Know this about yourself and pull it in. Take those thoughts captive to Christ. Because your emotions follow thoughts. And if you can bring those thoughts in, if you can stop, if you can ponder, if you can direct your mind in the right direction, you're going to take a hold of that anger. And if you've been really seriously hurt, you may have to do this hundreds of times a day. You don't just do it once in the morning and it's done. Every time that thing comes up, you may have to learn the habit of coming and taking that thought captive and just preaching to yourself again before you get a real cap on those emotions. But along with silencing our thoughts and thinking straight, David tells us to worship. He says, offer right sacrifices. Just think about that for a moment. I think this is the greatest remedy that David gives us. Offer right sacrifices. Now, we're not in the Old Testament. We haven't got bulls to offer. We haven't got the imprecations of the imprecatory psalms to offer. We can't pick up a sword and go vigilante for God, as perhaps some of the sinful ways the psalmists and others would have done. But imagine now Through Christ, we come into the presence of God, and as we've sung, we come before that holy God, that majestic God, and we come to bring our adoration and our praise as we offer the sacrifice of praise to our God. And now what are we doing? We're taking our eyes off of ourselves and we're turning our eyes onto God, and His majesty and His glory are filling up our minds. We stop licking our wounds and we start beholding and adoring His majesty. And as soon as we do that, what automatically comes into focus? What did Isaiah recognize when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? Woe is me. You cannot come into the presence of God as He is, talking about how bad other people are. Because the first thing that's going to confront you is your own sinfulness. It's going to stop you in your tracks. You're going to become silent before a holy God. And then you will marvel that a sinner such as yourself can even be tolerated by such a holy God. And you can think of that coal that's been taken from the altar and it touches your lips. God takes the coal, which represented the bronze altar where the blood of the sacrifice would have been spilt as a symbol of your atonement. He atones for your sins. How can I be forgiven in light of God being so holy and my sins so terrible? I am undone, and yet God has had mercy upon me. And so suddenly your heart begins to melt as you're ravished by His grace again. You come to the place of desiring to emulate and manifest this beauty that you see. Because, I mean, if you're a Christian, you know this. The most incredible thing you have ever come to know is the fact that this God, this God of grace, who is so holy, so just, who has every right to condemn you, He has had mercy on me. And He is so beautiful. All I want to do is adore. All I want to do is sing His praises and tell other people about this incredible grace. My heart is melted within me. All I want to do is introduce other people to this God. To let other people see the beauty of this God, this incredible gift, the goodness of this good news which offers salvation for free to any sinner who will believe. All you want to do is broadcast this grace. Because you've come into the presence of God. You've come to see this God, feel His grace towards you. And now what does your heart want to do? Hang on to your anger? No, how can you, who have freely received grace, want to hang on to that anger? Having stilled our minds so that we can now think straight, and instead of being perpetually in a self-pity mode, David turns our thoughts next from worshiping God to the sovereignty of God when he says, "And put your trust in the Lord." We need to train ourselves to think this way that it becomes instinctive. David is saying something like this. Are you in a bad situation right now? Has someone done something unjust to you? Are you feeling like justice is on your side and you want to push for your cause? Remember this. God is in control. God is trustworthy. God is powerful to perform His plans. God will fulfill His promises. Stop fretting and accept that God has a purpose in bringing this about, and trust that He will bring good out of this bad situation in your life. As Christians, this is our greatest advantage over those who do not believe. We know that God is in control. We know that He is good. We know that He is our Father. We know that He has a purpose in this for me. There can be no pain that you have ever suffered that has not been part of God's overarching plan for you. It has been allowed by our good and our gracious and our wise Father for our good. Now, we don't always see how, and that's why we walk by faith, not by sight, trusting in who He is, not an explanation as to why He does what He does. God never makes a mistake. And so there you are, you're sitting, you're seething, you're furious. But one thing you can know is that God has a plan in this. That doesn't take the injustice away. It doesn't take the pain away. But it brings some sense of hope to the situation. Suffering is the path to holiness, and it is the appointed path for all believers. I love what Sinclair Ferguson said once. He said, Jesus Christ, who was sinless, had to learn obedience in the school of suffering. Who do you think you are that you don't have to suffer? You know, we think we should not have to suffer. But even Jesus had to learn obedience in the school of suffering. And so do we. Believing in the sovereignty of God does not cancel the guilt of the person or what they have done, but it does help you to see that God has a good purpose for you in this. That's the way Joseph resolved his situation, isn't it? Joseph, from the age of 17 to 30, was either a prisoner or a slave. And then at the end of the book of Genesis, when Jacob has died and his brothers are worried, he's going to want revenge, what does Jacob say to them? What does Joseph say to them? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Do you trust in the Lord? There was a man who had every right to be angry at injustice. 13 years of his life, he had been imprisoned as a slave or a prisoner. You know, there he did. He interpreted those dreams for the baker and the cupbearer, and they forgot about him. Talk about ingratitude. He could have been so angry, but he was trusting in the Lord. As Christians, the other great vantage point that helps us is the gospel. You're an unworthy sinner. You have been saved not because we deserve it, but we have been saved even though we had earned the opposite. There is no debt against us that is bigger than the debt we have incurred against God. Not only has God saved us when we were unworthy by paying for all the debt out of his own pocket, as it were, he paid himself. He did this by allowing sinners to kill the most innocent man in the world, not only in payment for sin, but as an example of how we ought to walk in faith and holiness. We are called to walk in the footsteps of Christ, to show the suffering love of God in refusing to take vengeance, and by submitting ourselves to the one who judges justly in the midst of suffering. The gospel becomes a means by which we preach to ourselves when we are suffering at the hands or the mouths of others. We refuse to rise up in judgment as God chose not to rise up in judgment against us. We choose to forgive the grievance against us, even though the person is completely unworthy of forgiveness, just as God paid our debts when we were unworthy. When the anger within us wants to open up old wounds by revisiting the scene of the crime, or when anger wants to fantasize about the painful justice we want to see inflicted on that person that hurt us, we take those thoughts captive to the cross. We go and we sit at the foot of the cross and we look up at the cross, and what do we see? Jesus has been nailed to the cross by his murderers, and he prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, I want you to think about that prayer for a moment. But didn't they know what they were doing? I mean, let's just think about the level of culpability of those Pharisees. Did they know that he was a prophet? Did they know that he had performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Did they even know that he had raised the dead? Yep. Did they know that he had cast out demons? Mm-hmm. Did they know that God is a Trinity and that the second person of the Godhead had become incarnated in human flesh in order to fulfill all of those types and prophecies of the Old Testament in order to atone for the sin of his people? Okay, they didn't have that part. So 95% knowledge. So there is Jesus, he's on the cross, and he can choose to think about what they do know, 95% culpability, or what they don't know. He can choose to think about what they deserve in light of how culpable they are, or he can choose to think about that little bit of their ignorance, which can move God to mercy because of that ignorance. Where do the thoughts of Christ go? To justice or to mercy? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The next time someone sins against you, you've got a choice. You can view them as a co-sinner who is also living in a fallen world, who is also oppressed by the devil, who also needs a savior, but they knew what they were doing when they did it. How does Christ deal with us? This is how we ought to deal with others. Now, Paul goes on to give us a few right actions, doesn't he? Now, for those of you who are married, you'll be able to identify with this. In the early years of marriage, supposedly my wife tells me that the first year was the worst. I was very, very happy. She obviously wasn't. But I do remember, that's because she's perfect and I'm not. I do remember sometimes going to bed angry. Remember those times? You know, you'd had that fight, and you go to bed angry. And there you are, a young, inexperienced husband. You're too cowardly, and you know, now you're not talking, and you're not defending yourself, and you're not making the accusations, and you've just got to be quiet, and the Holy Spirit starts to convict you. And you realize that, you know, you were wrong. And so instead of being the brave man who says the most important words in marriage, I was wrong and you were right, dear. Instead, what you do is, you know, you just move the foot under the covers, touch their foot. You know that one? Or for us, it was a good night, sleep well. You know, then you'd know there was peace again. Whew, the Cold War is over. You know, we're good again. These are our cowardly attempts to do right actions, to not let the sun go down on our anger. Because that's what Paul tells us we ought to do next. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And I think Paul's telling us three things here. Firstly, sometimes you have to do the right thing even when you're not feeling the right thing. You know, you've got the anger. It's there. It's boiling. Don't let the sun go down on it. It doesn't mean the anger's gone. It just means you're not acting in light of it. It means you may have to act against the feelings that you have right now by doing the right thing anyway. For us, it was cups of tea. You know, my wife is well hydrated because, you know, if I'm angry and I'm not feeling good, I will now make her a cup of tea to start the emotional juices flowing to do the right thing. And sometimes we have to do that. The second thing that Paul's telling us here is that we should not be bearing a grudge. You're not allowed to leave that grudge, that bitterness, that unforgiveness. You're not allowed to give it a little home, a little corner where it can set up and put down roots. We've spoken about taking thoughts captive to the cross, and that's what Paul means here. Just think about a grudge for a moment. A grudge is like an open court case. When someone sins against us, and we forgive them, that's shutting the court case. You know, the trial is closed. You fire the lawyers, you step down from the judge's bench, you consider the debt settled, done. But when you bear a grudge, you keep the prosecution attorneys, talking. You keep the private investigators digging up the dirt. You keep the judge on his bench constantly ruling, guilty, 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 guilty. The grudge will then become that kink in our armor where the attacks can come through. The grudge will impact your thoughts. It will impact your speech. It will impact your relationships. It'll impact how you do everything that you do. A grudge becomes like that broken arm. You have to learn to live with it, and everything else has to now be built around it. If you have a grudge, you will not be able to pray. If you have a grudge, you will not be able to worship. If you have a grudge, you will not be able to come to the Lord's table. If you have a grudge, you will not be able to have wonderful times of wondering, just delving deep into wonderful theological truths about God that move you to worship. Because as soon as you go down there, what are you confronted with? Your sin. God in His goodness stirs our consciences and we are confronted with what we have done wrong. Paul is telling us that this is the thin end of the wedge that the devil puts in the door to get in amongst us to divide and conquer us. Secondly, not letting the sun go down on your anger reminds me of what Jesus said about prompt reconciliation. Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24 says, "So if you're offering your guilt at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." That's what it means to not let the sun go down on your anger. To air those grievances. To name that thing between us. To call it out in order to kill it, that true love and a strong relationship might be possible. This is what we must do. Open, honest, frank conversation is necessary for the maintenance of any relationship. To allow things to go unsaid, to allow cowardice to carve out a home for unaddressed sin is an open door for the devil. Paul tells us that anger is the devil's opportunity and grudging unforgiveness his open door. When we are angry with each other and divided against each other, we are doing the devil's work, not God's. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. And he loves it when we want to point the finger and think about and talk about and emote about the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. He loves it when we are critical, when we are accusing, when we see them not through the gift of Christ's righteousness, not as part of God's family, but as constantly guilty criminals. So in conclusion, a church that is divided is a weak church. And the devil seeks to weaken us in order that we will not fulfill our task in fulfilling the Great Commission. If you don't like the people in your church, you're not going to partner with them in gospel work. If you bear grudges against people here, you will not want to spend time with them. You will not want them in your home. You will not want your children to play with their children. If you are angry with other Christians, you will not serve them with your spiritual gifts, and you will not allow them to serve you with their gifts. If we can be distracted into fighting each other, we will forget the fight that we're supposed to be fighting against our own sin and to win the lost as a united partnership in the gospel. We do not want to give the devil an opportunity to divide us. Let me close with these words. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to think again about our hearts. Father, we recognize that each and every one of us has been made in the image of God, that each and every one of us is an angry person. Some are prone to be angry outwardly, some are prone to be angry inwardly, but Lord, we all struggle with sinful anger. We thank you, Lord, for these words which confront us, which remind us, which rebuke us, Lord, for these sins that we have in our hearts. Father, we ask that our anger would be like your anger. Lord, that we would be dominated by thoughtfulness, by trusting in the sovereignty of God, that we would be going to the cross regularly to suppress these emotions, that they would not rule us to become that illegitimate anger which divides us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be angry and not to sin for the glory of God. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.